Earlier this week, Harvey Weinstein was sentenced to 23 years in prison for his assaults on women. Not everyone will know who that is. Harvey Weinstein has produced many films. He's one of the most powerful men in Hollywood, but it was allegations of sexual assault that brought him down. Women who had been silent spoke up and said what he had done to them behind closed doors. And he was recently found guilty of a number of offences by a jury, and he now faces the prospect of spending the rest of his life in prison. I mention him because Harvey Weinstein provides us with a great example of how not to say sorry. Do you know the kind of apology where someone says they're sorry, but you're left wondering if they really are? On Wednesday, he was in court for his sentencing hearing. He said, "I really feel remorse for this situation. I feel it deeply in my heart." So he says, sorry. But notice, he doesn't feel remorse for what he's done. He feels remorse for this situation. I'm sorry that this is where I've ended up. I didn't see this happening. He's sorry for himself, isn't he? He went on to say, "I'm totally confused. To all the women who testified, we may have different truths, but I have great remorse for all of you." Do you see what he's doing? He's sorry, but not really. He's not acknowledging the pain and hurt, the deep pain and hurt he's caused for many women. He simply describes it as their different truth. He's got great remorse for them all, he says, but not enough to plead guilty to what he's done. So he provides us with a masterclass in the non-apology. Feeling sorry for the situation, feeling sorry for himself, not feeling sorry for what he's done. And it's easy for us to do the same thing in our lives. It's easy for us to come to God in this way. We can confess our sin, but we can do it without a real depth of understanding of what it is we've done and just how bad it is. We confess our sin, but we can be more concerned with how it's made us feel and on the result it's led to in our lives, which we're sorry for, than actually how the sin itself offended God. We can confess our sin, but then struggle to be fully honest with God. We talk in generalities rather than the specifics of how we've sinned. We can admit we've done wrong, but focus more on how we've been wronged by others. "I've done this, but they did that." In Daniel chapter 9, God is teaching us how to pray. And what's striking about this prayer, I'm sure you felt it as the passage was read, is Daniel's understanding of just how serious their sin against God has been. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't confess everyone else's sin but his own. He includes himself in the entire confession. He doesn't minimize what they've done. In fact, he goes the other way. The words he uses emphasizes the weight of it all. He doesn't try and find excuses for their sin. No blaming others. No, "I'm sorry, but..." Nobody's perfect. "I'm sorry, but it was my parents' fault. It was my upbringing was traumatic." No excuses. Full responsibility. No empty words. He accompanies his prayer of confession with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. You know he means what he says. So Daniel's teaching us, well, God is teaching us how to pray. And specifically, how to confess our sin before God. Now, I love God's sovereignty over the preaching calendar. I often come back to it. I didn't plan to be in Daniel 9 this week. I didn't move things around so it would happen. George came unexpectedly a few weeks ago, shifted the schedule. I ended up in a couple of weeks off before Christmas, shifted it, and so this is where we happen to be. And that is entirely down to God's sovereign good plan. He is teaching us how to pray during our week of prayer. He's prompting us. Before we come to him with our requests and our prayers for our nation and our church and our communities, God is prompting us to come with our sin and to confess it before him. And ultimately to bring our sin before Jesus, who dealt with all our sins on the cross. And so we're going to look at Daniel's prayer this morning, four ways to pray that will flow out of the passage. But before we come to them, let's pray now and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us to pray. Teach us what it means to truly seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teach us what it means to be truly sorry, truly repentant for the sins that we commit against you. And make us more like our Saviour Jesus Christ, we ask now in his name. Amen. So our first way to pray from Daniel chapter 9 is to pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. Simon, there we go, it's advancing. That's great. So to understand this point, we need to know when the passage takes place, how it fits in with the rest of Daniel's story. So let's lay it out a little bit. Chapters 1 to 6 were the narrative chapters. So it all began in 605 BC. The people of Israel were conquered by the Babylonians under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the young and the intelligent and the powerful, the beautiful ones, were all brought to Babylon to be integrated into the Babylonian culture. And that included Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all teenagers at the time. And that's all covered in chapter 1. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have the golden image, the fiery furnace, and then the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. They all happen in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We don't know exactly when. He's king for another 43 years. So sometime before 562 BC. Chapter 5 then skips ahead, not to the very next king. He's one of the successors a little way down the line. His name's King Belshazzar. He ruled from 550 to 539 BC. But chapter 5 of Daniel simply covers the last night of his reign. So if you do the maths, you see 539, Daniel's no longer a teenager. He's probably around 80 years old. And on that night, 12th of October, 539 BC, yes, we can be that precise, the kingdom of the Babylonians is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And you come to King Darius, who reluctantly sends Daniel to the lion's den in chapter 6, and also King Cyrus. And these two kings that are featured, so the first two kings that are featured, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are both Babylonian kings, and then the next pair are both Medo-Persian kings. So those are the big stories in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6. And just note that for the period from the beginning, 605, to the end, 539, is roughly, give or take a couple of years, 70 years. So that's the first half. The second half of Daniel, which we're in now, is very different. It mostly consists of visions that Daniel has. And they are, for the most part, time-stamped. We're told when they happen. So chapter 7, the vision of the beasts and the Son of Man, took place in the first year of Belshazzar. That was 550 BC. And chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat, that was 2 years later, 548 BC. But now we come to chapter 9, that's today's passage, and again we have a date which is given in verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. So that means, Daniel 9, we're probably in the year 539 BC, maybe 538. Again, roughly 70 years after Daniel was first carried off to exile in Babylon. Now, why does that all matter? Well, let's see. Verse 2 tells us, Daniel's reading the word of the Lord. Specifically, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. He's such a good example, isn't he? He's been in Babylon for decades. No temples, no synagogues, he doesn't have a Bible on his phone, he doesn't even have a nice leather-bound one at home. All he would have had is a collection of old scrolls, yet 70 years later he's still reading them. He's hungry for the word of God. Read verse 2 with me. He says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's reading the book of Jeremiah. He perceives something. Perhaps he's not understood it before. Perhaps it's an old truth. It hits him in a fresh way. But what he sees is that Jeremiah prophesies a period of 70 years. Jeremiah had been writing in the run-up to exile, just before 605 BC, right at the beginning of Daniel's story. And in Jeremiah, God says this desolation of Jerusalem, this abandonment of Jerusalem, will only last 70 years. And let's just listen to some of the verses from Jeremiah that Daniel would have been reading, that they didn't have chapter numbers back then, but he was either reading from what we call chapter 25 or chapter 29, or both. And listen to what they say. Jeremiah 25, starting at verse 8, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations." So he's saying, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, said it before it happened, to bring him to this land. And then he goes on to say, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So that's Jeremiah 25. Daniel's reading it 70 years in, or 66, 67 years in. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they've been punished by God for their sin. That's why the Medo-Persians are here now. And so Daniel's mind is racing. Well, what about us? What happens next? Listen to Jeremiah 29 this time, starting at verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill you to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Those passages from Jeremiah are promising a return home. After 70 years, when the Babylonians are punished, which has just happened, God also promises that the people of Israel will be brought back to Jerusalem. So let's take a step back and see what's happening. Daniel is reading the Word of God. In the Word of God, he finds the promises of God, and the promises of God are good promises. These 70 years, this lifetime of exile and suffering, it's coming to an end. We can go home. So he reads the Word of God. He finds the promises of God. He believes the promises of God, clearly. But what does he do next? Does he sit back and wait for them to be fulfilled? You could make a case for doing that, couldn't you? Think of kids sitting in the back of a car on a long journey, and they ask the question the parents love to hear above all else: are we nearly there yet? And to your great relief, you're actually able to say to them, yes, we'll be there in 20 minutes. Great. What do the kids then need to do to ensure they get there in 20 minutes? Nothing. They just sit back. It's going to happen. They're going to get there. But that's not how Daniel responds to the promises of God. He doesn't sit back and wait because it's going to happen one way or the other. Verse 3 tells us what he does. He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." You see, he takes the promises of God and he prays the promises back to God. Have you ever heard this illustration? A man with a promise from God is like a man with a check in his pocket. He goes to the bank to present the check, to cash the check, so he can benefit from the check, so he can claim what is written on the check for his own. In the same way, Daniel models how we can respond when we're given a promise by God. We take the promise to God, and we present the promise to him by prayer, so that we can benefit from the promise and claim what is promised to us. Do you see? That the Bible and the promises of God found in the Bible drive Daniel not to sit back and wait, but they drive him to his knees to pray the promises back to God. And that's what we can do. The Bible's full of them, isn't it? Promises from God to us. Promises never to leave you or forsake you. Promises to be with you until the end of the age. Promises to shepherd you even through the valley of the shadow of death. Promises to draw near to you as you draw near to him. Promises to comfort you in all your afflictions. Promises to forgive your sin. Promise after promise after promise. I will stand on every promise of your word, but not passively. Daniel prays the promises back to God. We do the same. 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon has written a daily devotional book all on this theme. He calls it Faith's Checkbook. And he says in the introduction, you must believingly present the promise to the Lord as a man presents a check at the counter of a bank. You plead it by prayer, expecting to have it fulfilled. And if you have come to heaven's bank at the right date, you will receive the promised amount at once. If the date should happen to be further on, you must patiently wait till its arrival. But meanwhile, you can count the promise as money, for the bank is sure to pay when the due time arrives. So we pray the promises back to God. We pray the word of God to God. The best way to pray is to pray biblically, and the best way to read the Bible is to read the Bible prayerfully. Take what you've read. This is what I do in the mornings. Take what you've read. I do three R's. I find something from that passage to rejoice, something to repent, something to request. Rejoice, repent, request. And then if you make the Bible your prayer book, like Daniel does here, your prayers don't get stale or repetitive. You don't run out of things to pray, because your prayer life becomes as rich as the Bible itself. So let's pray the promises back to God. Pray the Bible back to God. Now I said four ways to pray that flow out of this passage. Number two, this is a short point, pray worshipfully. Pray worshipfully. How does Daniel begin? How does he approach God? We talk differently depending on who we're speaking to, don't we? I'll speak to my parents differently from my children. I'll speak to a close friend differently from someone I've just met. So how do we speak to God? How do we approach him? Well, there's two truths we've got to hold together here, aren't there? We can approach God boldly. We approach like children coming into the presence of our Father. We pray, Our Father. But the other truth is that we are also approaching the Holy God, the Lord of all creation, the one who is a consuming fire, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You see, we approach reverently. Now, Daniel doesn't have the whole picture. He's in the Old Testament, and therefore, while he does know God and he knows his sins forgiven, all that, he doesn't know the emphasis of God as Father that we can know as New Testament believers. But nonetheless, we can learn from him, and we see how he approaches God worshipfully, reverently. Begins in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He recognizes the greatness of the one into whose presence he comes. As he goes on, he lists some of God's attributes through his prayer. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in all the work that he's done. I think it's really helpful to see Daniel doesn't just launch straight in with a shopping list of items that he wants from God. If I pop to the shops and I'm not quite clear on something I'm supposed to get, I'll text Sophie with a specific question about that product. I may even take a photo. Which one do you want? I'm probably not going to engage with her in 5 minutes of chit-chat first at that point. But when we come before God, we don't just want to get straight to the shopping list. It's good and right to think about who we're talking to and to come worshipful. And jumping back to the first point, how do we do that in a way that doesn't just become the same old routines and the same tired old phrases? Perhaps you know people who start every prayer with the same formula and you're not sure if they're really thinking about the meaning of the words. How do we avoid that? Pray the Bible. That's what Daniel's doing. As he begins his prayer, he's using language from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. As he gets to the climax in verse 19, praying for God to hear his prayer and forgive his people, he's using language from Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. And of course, he's using Jeremiah 25 and 29. So when we pray, let's begin with the worship of God and use the words of God, use the Bible. Rejoice first. But then we can repent like Daniel. Rejoice, repent, request. So this is our third way to pray from Daniel, and that is to pray repentantly. Pray repentantly. So this is the big emphasis of this prayer, isn't it? It's not overwhelmingly a prayer asking God to do something, not a shopping list. It's not a prayer that asks for forgiveness quickly and then moves on. No, Daniel spends most of his time praying for forgiveness. He feels the weight of his sin and the sin of his people, and that then shapes the entirety of his prayer. Verse 4, we're told this is a prayer of confession. The same in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. And notice again, he's not praying against other people or about other people's sin. Have you heard prayers like that? Bemoaning the state of the world around us while not looking at our own hearts. No, he's including himself. He's not the one who caused Israel's exile. And in fact, if all Israel were more like him, they probably wouldn't have gone into exile. But he's not standing above them. He knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's got no pedestal worth standing on. We've sinned, not they've sinned. What else do we see? He doesn't skate over sin, does he? He uses so many different phrases to describe the way he and his people have fallen short, that you know he feels deeply that the gravity of their offense. He uses so many different phrases. Let me just list them. He says they have sinned 4 times. He says they've done wrong. He says they've acted wickedly. He says they've rebelled 2 times. He says they've turned aside 2 times. He describes their actions as treachery against God. He says they've not listened to God's voice 1 time. He says they've not obeyed God's voice 2 times. He says they've refused to obey God's voice, 1 time, and he says they have transgressed God's law. All in that short prayer. Here's a man who understands the seriousness of what it means for men and women to turn from God and live our own way. Most of the time, we don't feel the weight of it, do we? We don't see the extent to which we're engaged in treasonous rebellion against the God who made us and loves us and rules over us. Ever since Adam, we've been turning from him. We've been rebelling against him. We can use these words to describe ourselves. We're disobedient. We're lawbreakers. We're treacherous. We're transgressors. We're rebellious. We sin by what we do and what we don't do. We ignore God and we refuse to listen to him. And then when we do hear his word, we refuse to obey him. At heart, each one of us has this stubborn independence that is literally a death wish because we are separating ourselves from the source of life. And we sin against one another, but it's more than just that. I was at a Lent service for Solomon the other day, organized through the school. Lent is all about repentance, confessing sin in the run-up to Easter. And there was a prayer which was read out as a confession of sin. I thought, well, so far, so good. But the problem came when you looked at what was said in the prayer. What were we saying sorry for? We were sorry for what we'd done to others, being unkind, not respecting people's property, not spending enough time with our family. And we were sorry for what we'd done to ourselves, for not showing our values, for not respecting ourselves. But there was nothing in the prayer about being sorry for our sin against God. Yet our sin against God is our biggest problem. That is the greatest issue facing our world. That is the contagious virus that none can escape, that all will catch with a 100% death rate. So Daniel doesn't minimize their situation. He doesn't find excuses for themselves. He accepts consequences of their sin. More than once he says, to us belongs open shame. He's referring to the shame of living in exile, the consequences they've brought on themselves. You see, it's really easy to blame God when everything goes wrong. even when the bad circumstances we're facing are caused, at least in part, by our own sin and our own actions, it's so easy not to accept the full responsibility. Let me be clear. Not all suffering is caused by our own sin, far from it, but often it is, and we're slow to acknowledge the part we've played. Quick to emphasize how we've been wronged, not our own contribution. Sophie did a piece of art this week which had a quote on it, "Everything happens for a reason." And beneath it she wrote, "Sometimes that reason is you're stupid and make terrible decisions." We are. Daniel's quick to acknowledge the predicament they find themselves in, exiles in a foreign land, is their own fault, their own doing. Can't blame God, can't blame anyone else. They made terrible decisions. In fact, he even goes as far as to say, "God, you were right to judge us. You were right to send us to exile. You have been faithful in your justice." Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity, has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice." Last thing to note before we apply this point to our lives today is the actions that accompany his prayers. Verse 3, we've mentioned it already, but verse 3 says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." See, wearing sackcloth and anointing yourself with ashes are signs of repentance, outward signs of an inward sorrow for sin. That's where we get Ash Wednesday from at the start of Lent, anointing yourself with ash as a sign of repentance. And of course, it's possible to do those things just for show, and often that's the way it's been over the years. Jesus warns against that, but I don't think that's what's going on here with Daniel, do you? Daniel shows a brokenness for his sin and the sin of his people. He has grief over his sin, sorrow for his sin, true repentance. Not just sorrow for the situation they find themselves in, we're exiles in a foreign land, the way sometimes kids aren't sorry for what they've done, but sorry they got caught or told off. No, true sorrow. Not just for the consequences of sin, but for the sin itself. So, Daniel prays repentantly. That's pretty clear. That's the great emphasis. What does it mean for us? A few things. Number one, confession of sin must be part of our prayer life, both as individuals and as a church. We're going to do that at our prayer meeting tonight. We're going to start the week of prayer with extended times of confessing our sin before God. But this isn't just a one-off. We should regularly confess to God how we have fallen short. Second way it applies, don't minimize your sin. Don't play it down. Don't find excuses for it. Don't act as if it's not a big deal. Don't try to hide it, thinking it'll just go away if you keep it quiet. No, what does it say in Psalm 39 in the context of not confessing sin? He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." Don't minimize sin. Third, confession of sin must be accompanied by sorrow for sin. It's not just about saying sorry and then going back to the same old things and the same old patterns of behavior. It's to be accompanied by true and lasting change. And it's only God who can produce that in us. So if you don't feel sorrow for your sin, if you don't feel the seriousness and weight of your sin, then ask God to show you. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the grief that sin causes to God. Fourth thing we learn here, sorrow for sin can be accompanied by fasting to show God the sincerity of our sorrow. Maybe fast from food, fast from technology, maybe from all manner of things. Do it for a morning, do it for a day, do it for a week. Whatever is sacrificial for you and shows the reality of repentance in your heart. You might want to do that this week, as we cry out to God for his revival and restoration in our nation and in one another. So sorrow for sin can be accompanied by fasting. Fifthly, most importantly, bring your sin to Jesus. Bring it to Jesus. He is the only one who can cover it. Psalm 39 goes on, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, this is why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, for yours and mine, for the sin of all who trust in him. And the message of Christianity and the cross is not that sin isn't a big deal, so God will forgive you. It's that sin is a far bigger deal than you ever realized, than you ever contemplated or imagined, but that Christ loved you so much that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you do not have to. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead as vindication and as proof that he has removed the sting of sin and defeated its power. So it says in the book of 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So may God give us true repentance and true sorrow for sin. May we feel the weight of our sin and the offense of our sin, and may we run to the cross with our sin and receive the true assurance of complete forgiveness through Jesus. Fourthly and finally this morning, this passage teaches us to pray hopefully. Pray hopefully. Or pray expectantly. I couldn't make up my mind. Let me explain what I mean by this point. We can pray that God will not treat us as our sins deserve. If he did, we wouldn't pray with very much hope. If he treated us as our sins deserve, we'd just get what was coming to us. There'd be no point praying, hopefully. But we pray because God will treat us not as our sins deserve, but according to his great mercy. And so we can pray hopefully. We know that he will hear our prayers because of his goodness. So we can pray hopefully. It's only in verse 16 that Daniel finally gets to his request. Everything so far has been worship and confession. But come to verse 16. What does he pray for? Well, I think we can sum it up with two words. Forgiveness and favor. Forgiveness. An end to anger and wrath in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Again, forgiveness in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Forgiveness and favor. Favor in verse 17. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. Or verse 19, O Lord, pay attention and act. Forgiveness and favor is what he's praying for. Now we need to be slightly careful with our understanding here. We don't draw a direct line from Israel in the Old Testament to our nation, or indeed to any other nation. We must understand God dealt with Israel in a special way. And in fact, the greatest parallel is not between Israel and the UK or any other country, but between Israel and the church. And so God has made promises to Israel that he hasn't necessarily made to the UK, but we can still pray these things for our nation. We can still pray for forgiveness and for favor. Again, like Daniel, not from the outside looking down on this country, but from the inside, on our knees, looking up to heaven for God's grace, for his undeserved mercy, because he has blessed this country in extraordinary ways in the past. And it seems that at this moment, as a nation, we are being given over in part to the consequences of our sin, which we fully deserve. But we can pray. We must pray for God's anger and wrath to turn away, that as a nation we would experience God's forgiveness and favor once more. We can pray hopefully.
Because no, we don't deserve that. We can pray, hopefully, because God is good.
As Daniel appeals to God, what basis does he make his appeal on? We're told in verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Not because of what they've done, but because of God's character. Because of God's mercy. Same in verse 17. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 19. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, Daniel's making his great concern in prayer the same as God's great concern, which is the glory and honor of God. God's glory and honor drive Daniel. And he is sorrowful to see the name of God cast into disrepute because of the actions of God's people. And so he prays for God to be merciful for the sake of God's glory. So for us, let us pray kingdom prayers with kingdom priorities. Don't just pray for the mundane things that fill our prayers a lot of the time. Be with this person, be with that person. No, let's pray for God's glory. For God's name to be honored through this land. For God's kingdom to come. For God's will to be done. For God's church to be built so that every tongue on the earth and under the earth will give glory and praise to the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. With coronavirus, let's just not only pray for protection from the virus, but more that the church would respond so differently from the rest of the world that they can't help but sit up and take notice and give glory to God. But when you pray for someone's salvation, perhaps a loved one, of course you long for them to be saved for their sake, but why not also appeal to God's glory? Oh Lord, you'd get so much glory and honor if they were saved. Please transform them and bring them into your kingdom. So let's pray hopefully, expectantly, not according to our sins, but according to his great mercy, that his name will be honored throughout the lands. So to close then, how do we go about our week of prayer starting tonight? Four ways to pray, and then one more verse as we close. Pray the Bible, pray worshipfully, pray repentantly, and pray hopefully and expectantly for his kingdom to come. But then finally, one verse to close. Let's pray as people who are deeply loved. We'll think more about this next week, but let's just look at what the angel Gabriel says to Daniel in verses 22 and 23. Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Let's pray this week as people who are deeply loved by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now,